Luke 14, verse 1, we're going to continue on in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14. I want to read the passage to you first. Again, I'm grateful that Mike was able to read that to you, and we'll impress it upon our minds one more time before we dig into it a little bit more deeply. Luke 14, 1 through 14. It happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, and he healed him. He sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then the longest walk of your life will take place. In disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." These headlines have appeared on the news website that I most often frequent, and they always start with this first phrase, "House of filth." And then it says this: 66 pets found in Michigan home. At least 2 inches of feces covered the interior. House of filth. 82 cats seized in California home after neighbors complain of smell. House of filth. Over 100 animals seized from New York teen's home. Some 17-year-old kid rented a house and wanted to save animals. House of filth. More than 200 animals found in small Florida home. House of filth. Man trapped under debris in New York home. And I'll spare you the details of what he was trapped under. And finally, house of filth. Miami woman found dead with animals in her home. Now, I can't even imagine the life that these people have created for themselves in their home and in their lifestyles. These filthy lifestyles trapped one man, and a woman died. Jesus is in a setting that is something like this. In verses 1 to 24, actually all the way through verse 24, he's in the same house. However, it is not animal filth that makes this house disgusting. It is the sin of man. This man who lives here and is giving this dinner has created quite a life of sin for himself. And his guests are just like him. Just like him. And you know what the sad thing is they don't even know it. They don't even know what it is that they're doing, that they're marked by. They can't begin to see the sin that is oozing from them in their attitude, in their word, and in their deed. And they're trapped. And the wonder of wonders is this. The Savior is there. Hope of hopes, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is in the middle of this kind of place. And what more so we know is from our passage before this and all the way back to Luke chapter 6, these are not a group of indifferent men who have not yet formed an opinion about Jesus. These are His enemies. Luke chapter 6 verse 7 said He healed on the Sabbath and they were watching Him closely to trap Him. Verse 11 said when they finally were humiliated by Him that they were looking for a way that they might destroy Him. Mark chapter 3 verse 6 says that the Pharisees were planning with the Herodians how they might kill Him. Chapter 13 verse 17, just a few verses before, His opponents again are humiliated by Him in front of an entire crowd. In verse 31, we know the Pharisees are planning with Herod's followers and Herod himself to kill Jesus. This is not an indifferent, we haven't yet formed an opinion about you group of people. They are hostile toward Jesus. And in this home, they're spewing out their self-exaltation everywhere. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. The passage is all about this. Jesus is there to confront them. He is there to confront them all so that they might see the sin that they're entrapped by and that they will surely die in apart from Him. In Luke 11, 1 to 14, Jesus confronts three bold displays of sin so that all might see the sin which grips them. And here are the three sins that we see. There's sinful lack of proportion, sinful self-promotion, and sinful obligation. And the lifestyle that's created by these men, it's not unique to them. It's going to be very easy for you to say, oh, that's these guys. They're religious leaders, they're enemies of Jesus, and it's going to be very easy to think of them and not yourself because it's a different culture, it's a long time ago, and they're so different from me. But listen, what is true in them and that is fleshing itself out through them is true of you and me. What these men are up to in this house, we are up to in our own lives prior to Jesus Christ coming. But hope of hope is still there for you today that He steps into the middle of sinful lives still today and He shows compassion. But you have to listen to His confrontation tonight. Christian, if Jesus and His powerful gospel have come to your life and changed you, made you one of His children, you still have to battle the staggering presence of this sinful lack of proportion in your life. That you have the minor things carry big weight, and you make a big deal over the little things, and the big things that are weighty get diminished. You still battle that daily, and you also have to battle the sinful self-promotion that your flesh craves. And you still have to battle the sinful obligations sometimes that you force upon others so that they might feel a sense to have to do something nice back for you. So let's humble ourselves under God's word to the man, to the woman as a church. Let's do this and allow our Savior to confront us. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I know that in my own life, it is far so too easy for me to emphasize minor things and then impose limitations on the things that are really important and therefore I neglect them. And I see in my own life too, and I see in the life of our church where there is sinful self-promotion. That's who we are by nature apart from You. We look for ways to jockey for position everywhere so that we might be recognized. We're no different than these Pharisees. I see in my own life sinful obligation that I think, even when I think of others, I'm thinking of me first. And what might come about if I do something first for them. God, if there was ever a word we needed to hear tonight, it would be these words, that we might be pure, that we might be pleasing to You as a church, that we might be humbled by the gospel. So please, we want to be teachable under Your reproof, under Your confrontation. We want you to apply the gospel to our lives that we might change. We want you to apply your gospel so that any here who are not yours might become yours in love and in faith and in repentance. Let us see what we need to see, and we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. The first bold display of sin that Jesus confronts is this. It's sinful lack of proportion, number one. And this is a proportion concerning compassion. Okay? These people, these men here, they're all Pharisees gathered together. Pharisees didn't invite anybody but Pharisees over to their house. And they're all gathered together, and they have compassion. They show compassion towards their sons if they fall into wells. And they show compassion to their property if their ox fall into wells. But it's all misguided, and it's empty compassion, because when it really counts, like right in front of them here in this home, they don't show compassion. And this is a climate of suspicion already toward Jesus. You can see this at the end of verse 1. They're watching him closely. And then it says, behold, a man with dropsy comes right in front of him. I mean, this is most likely a setup, what's going on. These men are hostile towards Jesus. They have malicious intent, and their motives are staying hidden underground. Most likely this leader of the Pharisees is a synagogue official or somebody like that. And they are all watching. And think on this. Jesus accepts an invitation to come. You wouldn't go there. I wouldn't go there, but Jesus goes there. And especially after this previous scene where he has just confronted them again, he goes one more time. This is an act of courage and kindness. Barclay says this, there is nothing more trying than to be under constant and critical scrutiny. When that happens to most people, they lose their nerve, and even more often, they lose their temper. But even in things which would have broken most men's spirit, Jesus remained serene. If we live with him, he can make us like himself. We can't pass over that too quickly. This reveals something incredible about our Savior, that under constant scrutiny, critical scrutiny, he was always under composure and he was always in control. He took this moment and he grabbed it from the man whose house this belongs, and he took it into his own hands and he commanded the situation. There's one more important setting note to take a look at, and that is the kingdom of God. It is still into play here, because look at verse 15. And we'll see this next week. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard Jesus say this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That verse tells us that this eating of bread together here in this house, it made at least one person think of the kingdom of God. It made one person think of the kingdom of God. Oh, what's happening here and what we're doing together and what we're seeing happening before us? Oh, it's going to be just like God's kingdom rule someday. It's going to be awesome. What? The way we're all running for the first position, the way that we were all invited because we knew the host wanted to invite us so that we'd all invite him back to our next thing we do? That's the kingdom of God? That's what this guy's thinking. That's what he's thinking. This setting reflects nothing of the kingdom of God. The king is in the presence. He's right in the middle of it all, and it doesn't reflect anything of him. How sad. How sad. And Jesus is not having dinner with Romans in Rome. He's having dinner with God's people. They were supposed to know this. They were supposed to know better. And the religious leadership who's responsible for shepherding God's people, they were supposed to know this. Nothing of the kingdom is reflected in this dinner. Well, as I said in verse 1, this has every appearance of a setup. A pure Pharisee would never invite a man with dropsy into his house. What is dropsy? Thanks to Jacob, I know this. The modern day term for it is edema. It's mostly comes from a side effect of congestive heart failure. It can be a side effect from a heart attack. So this is a serious condition. There's some type of organ failure somewhere, and now there's excessive body fluid stuck in the cavity of the different cavities of the person's body. So they can be swollen in the face, they can be swollen in the torso. This man is puffed up, literally. And his arrival into the scene puts everybody in a danger of becoming unclean, because Pharisees taught everyone that this was an unclean person. Most likely, they believed it was because of some sexual sin that the man committed. In fact, dropsy became the word for greedy, because the man was swollen. He was taking in, and he was taking in, and he was grabbing for himself, and he was becoming swollen. And so they took the literal look, and they said, this man is arrogant, and he's prideful, and he's greedy, he's a self-grasper. They would have never invited a guy like this into the house. And yet, here he is. And here's a man who's in great physical danger. He's probably suffering from strokes or from heart attacks. And he's in great need. He's probably dying, and the religious leaders are shunning him. They're showing no compassion for him. Verse 3, Jesus answered, I want to know what was said. Nothing was said. Nothing needed to be said, because Jesus knew what they were all thinking. So he answered, and he beat them to it. Jesus is taking command of this. He knows what they're thinking. He's just going to grab right for it, and he's going to make it the issue. He's going to drag what's in their hearts, and he's going to set it right out in the middle of the floor and say, I'll give you the answer of what's going on in your hearts. Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they would have loved that question. That word lawful, is it lawful? That was their term. They were lawyers, they were scribes, they were Pharisees, they knew the law. They loved questions like this. When anytime anybody came to them and said, is it lawful? It would have brought a smile to their face. They're like, this is what we know, this is where we're at, this is where we are professionals. But they're silent, verse 4. They kept silent. Because they're left in an unenviable position. Think on it. If they said it was okay to actually show compassion to this man and heal him, then their traditions and their view of the law would have been nullified. And everybody would have recognized these guys have made an error. And the Pharisees can't have that. Or if they said it's not okay to show compassion, now they look as if somebody who's standing in the way of goodness coming to somebody. So being the courageous men that they are, they choose silence. They don't have the spiritual guts to stand by their position and be wrong. They choose silence. And Jesus took hold of him in verse 4. That's a word that was used, a kind of touching that revealed one taking authority over another. And it could be done in a gentle way, like Jesus took hold of a child and he set them in front of the disciples when they were all arguing about who's the greatest. It could be in a gentle context like that. It could be a harsh context, like Simon of Cyrene, as Jesus is struggling under his cross. They took hold of him and they enforced him to carry Jesus' cross. That's what Jesus does in gentleness. He takes hold and he says, I'm in authority over this, and I take this man and I heal him. And here's where the sinful lack of proportion comes. Verse 5, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? You will take authority and touch and grab that possession, that ox, and you'll pull it out on the Sabbath, but you won't come and touch this man? That's out of proportion. You see, they set limits to their compassion. A truly more serious matter is right here in front of them, and they were eager to place a limitation on compassion. Barclay says this, the most amazing thing about the scribes and Pharisees is their staggering lack of a sense of proportion. They would go to endless trouble to formulate and to obey their petty rules and regulations, and yet they counted it a sin to ease a sufferer's pain on the Sabbath day. And Barclay says something very insightful. If a man had only one prayer to pray, he might well ask to be given a sense of proportion. The little things can bulk so large that they can fill the whole horizon. Only if we put first things first will all things take their proper place, and love comes first. Verse 6, they could make no reply. Now, they just said here in Luke that they kept silent in verse 4, and now they can make no reply to this. You think they were silent in verse 4? Now it's an intensified way of saying it. They were silent in verse 4 because they were caught, and now they are silent literally because they are lacking strength to speak. They have no ability to even open their mouths. They are stunned. Now listen, as long as the good news of Jesus Christ's death on the cross to take away sin like this, you and I, before that ever comes, as long as that is separate from us, before He comes into our lives, we will be this way. It's all we can be apart from the gospel coming to us. The best that you can be apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life changing you is like them, hollow in your compassion, way out of proportion, showing compassion in small, insignificant ways that really end up not making any difference and missing the bulk, missing the weight, missing it all. And the solution, what is the solution? The solution is the gospel and the compassion it both reveals and it produces. Your only hope is the gospel. The gospel says that I have fallen into a deeper well than any ox or son has fallen into. I have fallen into a worse disease than any man has fallen into here. The gospel says that I have a spiritual disease that's more serious. It says I am swollen with myself in pride. The gospel says that you and I deserve no authoritative hand to come and touch and rescue us. The gospel says that Jesus came down, though, to reach into our pit and draw us out with His gospel. The gospel says that He came to extend saving compassion to sinners. The gospel says that He came to touch and free from spiritual disease. The gospel says that through the cross, that is the place where He took our diseases upon Himself and vanquished them through His death. By His suffering, we are healed. The gospel says that that is all applied through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel puts Jesus' compassion then into you. The gospel does not call you to some version of compassion that you can come up with on your own. The gospel actually puts Jesus' compassion for sinners in you. And it begins to work itself out everywhere. And now for the very first time, compassion can exist in its proper proportions. You can put things in their proper categories that call for compassion. The believer in Christ can now extend any degree of compassion anytime, anywhere, to anyone and not think to put limits on it. That's what the gospel does to us. Why? Because Jesus put no limits on His saving compassion that came to you. Are you extending in increasing ways compassion? Do you find yourself less and less tempted to put limits on compassion? Guys, let me talk to you for a second, because you're busy, you're working hard, and you're the type of guys, for the most part, that you put very little white space between the stuff you do. You have very little transition time from the one busy thing you're doing that happens right next to the next thing. Where does compassion fit in? Where does gospel compassion fit in that little limited space that happens in between? And if you don't have time, I just don't have time. I can't stop right now. They're the stranger on the side of the road. My child, honey, can you take care of this? You see, we put limits on what we do because we're so consumed with what we're doing. And we need to slow down and we need to apply the gospel to our lives and recognize that Jesus put no limits. There was no inconvenience too great. He spanned the breadth of heaven to hell on earth to a cross to show compassion. Guys, lead in this church to show compassion. Plan to show compassion. Leave room, first priority, to show compassion. Husbands, practice it in your marriage. Fathers, show it to your children. Let your children learn about compassion, not from somebody else, but from you. From you. Hang up the phone. I missed a huge opportunity with my kids yesterday afternoon. I stood out in the yard while it was beautiful, and kids were playing, and I talked on the phone for 20 minutes. Could have been with them. Make room to show compassion, to show kindness, to show love, to be available. Jesus compassionately took our foul wounds on Himself in the cross. We can take time to take on the hurts of a coworker, of a child, of a stranger. We can do it because the gospel demands that we do. And the gospel is producing that in you, and it's producing it in me. And gospel compassion, does it cost you? Absolutely. It'll cost you maybe everything. But that price is nothing compared to the price of Jesus' gospel compassion extended to you and to me. This house is full of sinful lack of proportion when it comes to compassion, but there's more spiritual filth in it. The second bold display of sin that Jesus confronted is this. Number two, sinful self-promotion. The religious leaders had been watching Jesus closely at the end of verse 1, and now we find in verse 7 that Jesus has been watching them. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, the places of honor were the places at the dinner that had particular importance. And thereby, it gave special status to the one that was in that place. One commentator said that the chief reclining places at a table were those that were on the left end of the couch because you'd be leaning on your left elbow and you'd be able to see everybody else down this way. And so the prominent guest got to be in the place where they got to see the best. Everybody else who would have been down here would have had to keep turning around to see everybody. And the more couches there were at the tables, the more places of prominent positions there were. And so the idea of what's going on here is that they're all pushing and shoving and jumping around to try to get to those places on those couches so that they can eat and be in the prominent place. And we take it that Jesus was waiting to take whatever place was left or whatever place was assigned to him by the host. Now you need to understand this because this is so different than what we do when we have people over for dinner. You need to understand this. And so I want you to see Green's words on this. He says, this was a world in which social status and social stratification were vital considerations in the structuring of life, with one's status based on the social estimation of one's relative honor. That's where your honor was found, in your social estimation in the eyes of others. That is, on the perception of those around a person regarding his prestige. Where one sat or was assigned or allowed to sit at a meal vis-a-vis the host was a public advertisement of one's status. I mean, your reputation is on the line where you sit at this meal. As a consequence, the matter of seating arrangements was carefully attended, and in this agonistic society, or meaning in this striving to get on top society, one might presume to claim a more honorable seat with the hope that it and the honor that went with it might be granted. So get this. Even though they knew there were invitations of who was going to sit there and actually a name was assigned to that seat, they still fought for it, even if it wasn't their own, in hopes that the host would say, it's just not worth it. Stay there. Can you believe that? Can you imagine anybody coming into your home and doing that? Can you imagine going into anybody's home and doing that? What is more, because meals were used to publicize and reinforce social hierarchy, invitations to meals were themselves carefully considered so as to allow to one's table only one's own inner circle, or only those persons whose presence at one's table would either enhance or at least preserve one's social position. So you never invited anyone who had any opportunity to drop your reputation in public. You only invited people that you perceived were at your level or better than you. So Jesus speaks into that, verses 8 to 10. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you will both come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. And as I said, that would be the longest walk of your life. But when you are invited, instead, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, I say that with a degree of cynical attitude in it, because I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's telling a parable. Jesus is not saying, look, you guys are going about it all the wrong way. There's actually a better way to get commendation for yourself. Go to the bottom spot. And then that's the kind of exaltation God's looking for. That's not what he's saying. That's not what's on his mind at all. So Jesus picks up their bat and their ball, and he plays their game better than them. And this is what he's saying. If you guys go about self-exaltation the way you currently are, you always run the risk of what? Falling. falling into humiliation. If you guys had half a brain, you'd do it this way. Take the lowest spot, because then you only run the risk of what? Moving up. He beats them at their own game. They haven't even thought of that. Jesus' point, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And it doesn't matter if you exalt yourself by outwardly running for the top seat, or if you are trying to exalt yourself in some kind of hidden way to go to the bottom to get up. If you exalt yourself, no matter how you do it, you'll be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are men who are taking matters into their own hands. And we do that too. You do that. I do it. We take matters into our own hands because we're not sure God's going to follow through and get us to the place, the status, the position we need. So he's not trustworthy. I'm trustworthy. I'll do it. But the one who says, I'm going to go down here, the one who doesn't jockey for positions, is trusting God more than he's trusting self. And until the gospel penetrates your life, that's all you can do is jockey for position. So what is the solution? The solution to sinful self-promotion is gospel humility. Because it both reveals and produces humility. The gospel does. The gospel says that I fight God to play God in my life. The gospel says that I sinfully exalt myself over and above God at any and every point in life. The gospel says that I view myself as the starting line, the race itself, and the finish line of every thought, word, attitude, deed, desire, and relationship. I think every thought with me in mind, I go through that thought with me in mind, and I race for the end of that thought with me in mind. I do that with every relationship. I step up to the relationship line, I start it for me, I run it for me, I end it for me. That's what the gospel says you and I do. We are sinners. The gospel says that we think far too highly of ourselves. The gospel says that we don't really understand how low we actually are. The gospel says we have no humility on our own. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The gospel says this too about humility, that the exalted one of heaven descended to a Roman cross. Philippians 2:5. He existed in the form of God. Jesus did. That's about as high as you can get. He existed in the form of God, yet he did not regard equality as something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't grab it with self-promotion in mind. He didn't come into this world and say, hey everybody, I'm the Son of God and I'm going to use it to get on top. Get out of that high seat. That's mine. He didn't grab it for himself. Rather, what did he do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was willing to be made in the likeness of men. Men like us. He was found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself. The gospel says that he became obedient to the point of death, even not just any kind of death, but the worst death known to man, a Roman cross. That's what the gospel says about humility. It reveals the humility of Jesus Christ. All of the sinners' arrogance and self-promotion is put on Jesus at the cross, the gospel says. The gospel says that sin is fully judged in the sinner's place, that sin is finally judged when he is there at that lowly place. The gospel produces then that humility in the life of a believer, the one who repents. Mark 10:45 becomes your words that were Jesus' words. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life away as a ransom for many. Those become the words of the believer. The gospel produces in us an attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to wait for God to lift me up. I'll wait. I'm content with lowliness until God determines that there's another place for me. And if heaven ends up being that place where I get lifted up, it's okay, I can wait till then. That's what gospel humility says. How are you doing? Are you content being passed over? That's hard. That's hard when you're passed over. when you think you've worked hard and you earn it and you deserve it. It's hard. Are you content with a lower station and a lower position in your home, in your family, among your siblings? You got that one sibling who's always on top. Always gets the attention. Are you content with your lower position at school? What about in ministry, even where you serve? Do you find yourself jockeying for positions throughout the week at work? For recognition? For notoriety? Listen, for the one that the gospel is working humility out in, that becomes repugnant. Increasingly so. That needs to become repugnant to you. Why? Jockeying, clamoring for the top, why? Because there's nothing of Jesus Christ in that. The one who should have struck everybody else out of the way to go up, didn't. How humiliating. These Pharisees who were in this house now stand in the presence of God wherever they may be in heaven, humbled greatly that the King of Kings was in their midst and they ran by him, maybe even bumped into him as they went for the high spot. Or in hell, suffer great humiliation and shame and pain. Gospel humility is costly. But it is nothing compared to the price of Jesus' gospel humility extended to sinners. It's nothing compared to that. This house is full of sinful lack of proportion when it comes to compassion. It's full of sinful self-promotion, and it actually has even more spiritual filth in it. The last bold display of sin to confront is this. Number three, sinful obligation, back in Luke 14. Jesus turns now to the host of the house. He's been kind of talking to everybody, but now he's going to single out one person. Verse 12, he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Again, to better understand what's going on in this day, I want you to look at Green's words. He says, central to the political stability of the empire. So this would have even been Roman Empire. Central to the political stability of the empire was the ethics of reciprocity, a gift and obligation system that tied every person from the emperor in Rome to the child in the most distant province into an intricate web of social relations. Get this, by unwritten definition, gifts were never free, but were given and received with either explicit or implicit strings attached. Strings were attached everywhere in this society. Expectations of reciprocity were naturally extended to the table, to this setting, to dinners. To accept an invitation was to obligate oneself to extend a comparable invitation back. A practice that circumscribed the list of those to whom one might extend an invitation. Continuing on, the powerful and privileged would not ordinarily think to invite the poor to their meals for three reasons. This would, one, possibly endanger the social status of the host. Secondly, it would be a wasted invitation since the self-interest of the elite would never be served by an invitation that could not be reciprocated. There'd be no return invitation. The elite wasn't going to get anything from this. And thirdly, to ensue an embarrassment for the poor who could not reciprocate and therefore would be required by social protocols to decline the invitation. It's just shame everywhere if you invited somebody who was crippled, lame, blind, or poor. I mean, these are the people that could not go into the temple. These are the people that you never invited into your house, like this dropsy guy. You wouldn't do it. It's just, you shunned them from community. They stayed out on the roadside and they begged. Some of them were bold enough to get near the temple, hoping that they would find somebody with compassion in their hearts on the way to worship, but actually give them a little money. But they were shunned. They were on the outside. All anyone could do for somebody like that is simply give to them and expect nothing in return. All anyone could do with these is give and never expect anything in return. Does this sound familiar to you, Christian? As long as the gospel of Jesus Christ does not intersect your heart and your mind and radically transform you, you will live trapped under sinful obligation. The best that you will be capable of doing apart from Jesus Christ and His gospel in you is this. You might actually think of doing something nice for someone, but only because you thought of yourself first. And as a result, if you do this, then they will maybe sense obligation to do for me. So what's the solution for sinful obligation? It is the gospel. And in particular, gospel hospitality. The gospel says that God, unprovoked, calls the sinner through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ into His house, into His family. The gospel says that there is nothing that God would gain by inviting you or me. He already has everything, and He is full in Himself. And the gospel says that He freely adopts the sinner, and the sinner is the beneficiary alone. And the gospel says that this is the salvation hospitality of God to do just this. And the gospel says that He could only give and freely give, expecting nothing back. Astonishingly, the gospel says that we are not neutral strangers to God. The gospel tells us that we are actually enemies of God, that we hate His light. We hate Him and we run for the darkness and we love the darkness. John 3, 19 and 20. Romans 5, that while we were enemies, Christ was crucified for us. Not while we were sort of contemplating maybe neutral. No, we were enemies. That's what the gospel says. Have you ever invited an actual enemy into your family? God extends His salvation hospitality to His enemies. Go to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I think you see the gospel hospitality played out here in Paul's teaching on giving, on generosity. The principle is found there. For you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. You see, the gospel hospitality impoverished the Son so that we might be made rich. Are you looking for any opportunity to reflect this in your family, among your roommates, in your workplace? Are you looking for opportunities to do this, to impoverish yourself without thinking of anything back? Isn't that what Christ did? And wouldn't we be most like Christ in a time like that where we're giving and we're giving and we're giving and it's unprovoked? Now, does this mean you can't invite anyone to your house who has a means of returning the kindness to you? That's not Jesus' point. The point is this: it is un-Christ-like to give of yourself to anyone from a motive which you hope forces them to feel obliged to do something back. The point is this: because of the gospel's work in us, we are eager to impoverish ourselves so that somebody can be made much of, like Jesus did for us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know what it would be like to be a businessman. And I feel for you businessmen, because the gospel hospitality that you are to demonstrate might actually cost you business. And what you have to do, guys, women who are working, you need to wrestle with this daily. You need to wrestle with God daily because you are not first and foremost a businessman who must operate by a scratch and I'll scratch back principle. And I just happen to be a Christian too. Because that does not reflect the hospitality, the salvation and hospitality of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you are a what? Christian. Who loves the gospel, who isn't just content to know the gospel, but is pursuing the gospel to be applied in life. And gospel hospitality is one of those things where I want to impoverish myself for others so that they just might benefit. I'm not thinking of getting anything back. I just want to give of myself to others. Because that's what Christ did for me. That is what I am first and foremost as a Christian who works in the world. Even at work, you're called to do that, to sincerely and to genuinely benefit another without any thought of how it might come back around to you. In fact, I would say especially at work you are to be that way because God has this really brilliant plan to advance His mission. It's to gather all of us together, not for 6 days a week, and then have us all live out there for 1 day a week, but it's actually to gather us all together 1 day a week and to scatter us out into the world for 6. It's brilliant. You see people at work, people at school, every day, six days in a row, however many days, and you see us 1 day a week or more if you're in fellowship. But you still see those in the world a whole lot more. God's got it planned that way. This is His plan to demonstrate His gospel to people and to proclaim His gospel. And they're supposed to see it through you. And they can see it wonderfully as you say, I am not operating by the world's scratch and I'll scratch back principle. I'm operating by the gospel of humility, which makes me want to empty myself for you, no matter what happens. Verse 14, and you will be blessed. What? You will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Because of the gospel in you, Christian, you are looking for a better reward than anyone in this world might offer. Better than what your boss might offer you. Better than what the board might offer you. Better than what your next big client might offer you. Better the next great commission might offer you. You want to see blessing and you want to see reward come, but you want to see it in not just anybody's hand. You want to see it in the hand of your Savior. That hand is the one you're longing to see. You want to see the blessing there. You want to get it from Him. That's what distracts you as you work. That's what distracts you in your home. That's what distracts you among strangers. That's what distracts you when you're at church, when you're in ministry. That's what is consuming you. The gospel. It's working itself out in us to empty ourselves. Jesus never had a home. He never had an income. He didn't have a pension. It's because He was looking for His Father's hand. For the joy set before Him, He would even go through that on the cross so that He could see the hand of blessing at the end. And when does it come? At the resurrection. John 5. Let me read it to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, that is not a works salvation passage. That is a passage that says those who have that gospel working in them and out of them are demonstrating that there's goodness in their lives, there's rightness of relationship with God, and those have something to look forward to from the hand of God. And then there are the others who abandoned the gospel and said, no thanks, I'm going to trust in myself. I like promoting myself. I like putting limitations on the compassion I show. I like being selective in my obligations I hand out to people. And there is a resurrection to judgment for them. Your rightness of relationship with God that you got through the gospel will bring repayment from God beyond any commission given here. the subject of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is in this home, surrounded by this. He's offering these people the kingdom of God. They think they've got a form of it. They like what they're doing. And they've missed Jesus, the compassionate one. They've missed Jesus, the humble one. They've missed Jesus, the hospitable one. And as a result of missing compassionate Jesus, humble Jesus, hospitable Jesus, they have no compassion. They have no humility. They show no hospitality. How about you? Do you have compassionate Jesus? Do you have humble Jesus? Do you love hospitable Jesus? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we would be nothing and we are nothing without your Son Jesus and his powerful gospel. And we are not ashamed of his gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And we need to be saved from everything that we have made of ourselves apart from you. We are arrogant. We are selective with compassion. We promote ourselves at any cost. And we like to force others into some type of an obligation where they'll pay us back. We think only of ourselves from the starting line to the finishing line. And how that is the opposite of you, how that is a slap in your face. And yet here you are sending your Son in the midst of our sinful lives with the gospel. How merciful you are, how patient you are, how kind you are. No one could ever accuse you of being unfair, unjust, based on what we know. Oh God, I pray you would open the ears and the eyes and the minds of those who are here tonight who need to hear the gospel for the first time. Awaken them with your Spirit to see Jesus. And those of us who love Jesus and have given our lives to him, open our eyes anew. Shock us again with the beautiful gospel beauties and realities of Jesus Christ. What kind of love is this that you would have for sinners? It is a love that cannot be measured. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.